All right, thank you very much. Welcome again. I was asked to address hot topics. There's nothing hotter today than elections. Of course, Israel's a country of perennial elections, America of quadrennial, but nonetheless, it's a very, very important and somewhat controversial topic. I mean, I think everyone could recognize that the American electoral process is an embarrassment. It's like worldwide wrestling, but without the dignity and the self-respect that the wrestlers usually have. And it's been like that at least the last few cycles. And there's no doubt it assumes with a pretty precise understanding, it presumes the stupidity of the average voter. And there's no doubt there's something to be said for that. You know, democracy was ridiculed by Aristotle as mob rule. We, of course, tend to extol it. You know, it's two things are attributed to Churchill. One definitely true, and one maybe not true. Both equally valid, though. Churchill said that democracy is the worst form of government ever invented by man, except for all the others that's been attempted from time to time. So if you think about it, there's a lot of merit in that statement, that there are many inherent flaws in democracy. One, and this is the quote that's attributed to Churchill, is that the greatest argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter. And it's true, you see, easily people are manipulated in every type of election, which led the American writer from Baltimore, H.L. Mencken, to say that democracy is the pathetic belief in the collective wisdom of individual ignorance. And again, there's a lot of truth to that, and yet we all know that democratic societies tend to be more solicitous of people's liberty and rights than other societies, say tyrannical societies or authoritarian societies are. Democracies, especially the last 50 years, certainly since the end of World War II, 75 years now, democracies have produced better lives for their citizens, better economies, more prosperity, more happiness, etc. If you look at the scale, the happiness index that some organization puts out every year, they have nothing else to do. Always the lowest rated are the most brutal dictatorships in the world. So there is something to be said for it. Democracy really is ruled by the people, ruled by the demos. So is there value in Torah to that? And of course, democracy, since it involves rule by the people, is going to be dependent on elections as well. Is it benign? Would we say that an enlightened dictatorship is better? What about the reliance on elections? Is that something that's rational, that makes sense? Or because of the easy manipulation, it doesn't always make sense? Yes?
Could you say, Mark, so you would, in turn, like, would you mean, for example, say, something similar to the Islamic Republic of Iran democracy, or like American democracy? Like, isn't, say, religious freedom is enough? Or, I just going to assume.
Well, Iran is not a democracy.
Yes, it is.
No, because
yes, it is.
Well, the Ayatollah, who's the supreme authority, is not voted on.
Yes, he is through complex process.
What's that?
I don't know the Iranian constitution, but there is a process for which he's chosen.
But he becomes the absolute ruler who can't be deposed. So he could be deposed through a revolution. That's true.
Like,
but it's not a democracy.
Laws.
I mean, that just depends on how you define democracy.
Yeah, ruled by the people.
Yeah,
I'm pretty
the sure people, the
people have little say. By the way,
they have significance. It's like the Ayatollahs, I think they're like put a check on say things going un-Islamic.
Yeah, but that's not what we call democracy.
We're not studying about what democracy is right now.
Yeah.
Not
because like if you define democracy as like saying
right, just use one benchmark, all right? No one in the world is trying to sneak into Iran. Everyone is trying to sneak into America and other democracies.
Wait, so you define democracy as a place people are trying to get into?
Yes, because their rights are protected and they have a better lifestyle. Now, the question is, what does the Torah say about all this? All right? Now, if you look at number one, the top right, the Kli Yakka writes his Akdama to Torah, speaking about elections, language that would be familiar to us, notwithstanding that he lived almost four centuries ago. Ki rov habchirot em kinat ish merehu. Most elections are just jealousy, one jealous of the other. We're trying to stoke envy of one group against another group. Vein ritzono rak listor dat chavero levotiyot lechavero kard ruch bivchirato. We're trying to contradict someone else's opinion so he will not be satisfied with a person's election. Meaning, he touches on something that we're living through today. You look at the American election, are the votes really pro-Trump or anti-Trump, or pro-Biden, anti-Biden? And I think there's a consensus in America today, 80 to 90% of the electorate are voting because they're anti-Biden or anti-Trump, meaning the lesser of two evils. And that notion has carried through at least the last seven, eight election cycles. Yes. You say, but they, like us, use their minds to try to ascertain what is the best system under which we would live. Now, of course, the Torah posits a monarchy as the best, but not the only possible system.
But
nonetheless, you know, there's a famous comment of the Beis Halevi on the pasuk Vayhi Bishurin Melech Behisasef Rashi Am Yachad Shiftei Yisrael. All right. And the Beis Halevi said, this mid-19th century, that you see the Torah can accommodate any system. A melech, bisasef roshayom, is really the roshayom, a representative, a republican form of government, where you elect elites, leaders, to guide. All right, like U.S. not a pure democracy because the people elect representatives. Or yachad shiftei Yisrael, I mean that's a popular democracy. So the Torah can accommodate either of them or any of them. Of course, it depends. But it's going to depend on the way the government of whatever form tries to implement the ideals and values of the Torah. Keep in mind that Hitler came to power democratically.
Yeah, so
he never won a majority of the vote, but nonetheless, he won in the upper 30s, he was made the chancellor, and then he abolished all laws and all accountability. So the Kli Yakka continues that elections tuliyah bidavar noluz. Elections very often are dependent on things that are aberrant, that are corrupt. And each person will vote for or choose a relative, an intimate friend, someone they know, whether or not such a person is fitting for God's work or not, like Yeshu Ben Gamla. That's the case where his wife bought him the Kahuna Gadola. Yes. Right. A Jewish monarch, according to the law of the Torah, is an absolute ruler. And Morid B'Malchut is going to be a capital crime. That is only when the Melech does not take power by force. But when the Melech, and we'll see, the Melech Yisrael is not like people think, that it's just hereditary and that's it. No, he had to be approved also by representative organs of government. In any event, that it's important to know that elections have a long and distinguished tradition in Jewish life. Give me a second, right? A long and distinguished tradition in Jewish life, which we don't often pay attention to because our preferred form of government is an enlightened monarchy. Davar HaMelech, Shlom Melech, Chizkiyahu HaMelech, etc. One key, and perhaps the most important component of democracy, and what separates it from the other forms of government, is consent of the governed. Consent of the governed means that people have the right to determine who is going to be their leaders. Now, this came into the world's understanding in the time of Milton and Locke in the 17th century. But nonetheless, we'll see the original sources of it in the statements of Chazal. It's explicitly referred to in the Declaration of Independence. The most famous line is about the unalienable rights that we have, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. But then the Declaration continues that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And that's key. And that will apply to almost every minui in Jewish life as well, including Melech. And then the Declaration goes on to say, justifying what was doing, that people have the right to alter their form of government when government becomes destructive of those ends and no longer responds to the consent or interests itself in the consent of the governed. We see this already from the beginning of our history in number 2. Gemara says in Brachot Daf Nun Hey Amud Aleph, Omer B'Yitzchok, Ein mamid in parnas al tzibur elam kein nimlochen b'tzibur, that you don't appoint a leader over the community unless you first consult the community. Shenemar, ru kar Hashem b'shem b'tzalel. See, God has called B'tzalel by name, but God said to Moshe, Hagun alecha b'tzalel, is b'tzalel fit? Amar lo, ribono shel olam, im lefanecha hagun, lefanai lo kol shkein. If he's good for you, he's good for me. Amar lo, af al pichein, so God said to Moshe, nevertheless, lechem or lohem, go tell the people, go seek their consent. So he went, he asked them, and they gave the same answer. Im lefne kadosh baruch hu, lufanecha hu agun, lufaneinu lo kol shkein. So it means they were able to accept Bezalel, not necessarily because they knew his character or qualities, but because he came with the imprimatur of Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But nonetheless, Rav Kook writes here in Ein Hayah that you see from this inyan of Bezalel, who, by the way, he wasn't a political leader, but he became essentially a spiritual leader in order to carry out the building of the Mishkan. Rav Kook said, it's not in front of you, that a leader needs three qualities. One, and by the way, we could compare this to our modern leaders. One, tarat halev uktushat hamasim. He has that purity of heart and the sanctity of his deeds. That comes from his midot apnimiot, his inner qualities that are known only to God. He needs as well chachma muka, deep wisdom that will be known to some people, yichidei skula. And then he needs also, he has to be an ishtoar ubal komo, someone who's impressive, someone who has charisma, who has leadership abilities, and that's not known only to the Hamom. But now you see what the Gemara is driving at. You went from a leader that God accepted, and then Moshe should accept, and the people should accept. So what kind of acceptance is this? Not consent? No. So Rav Kook is saying, each three represent a different component of a leader that we have to ascertain. But some will be known only to God. You never know a person's moral level until you get to know them better. Some will be known to a group. A person's intelligence will be known to those with whom he interacts. But the personality, the charisma, that'll be known to the masses. Yes. Right, so should a Jewish political leader also be a Jewish spiritual leader? So you see, in fact, the Melech was a spiritual leader as well. He had to carry Sefer Torah with him. He had to be representative. He really is Malchus of the Rekia, Malchus of the Ara. He, on earth, is representative of the Malchus of the Rekia, of the heavenly throne. So he's definitely a spiritual leader. I guess you could say it'd be a philosopher king, ideally, in the Platonic sense. So there is that type of relationship. Know, though, that in the last two centuries, and you could weigh for yourself its effect on Jewish life, there's been a complete demarcation between Jewish political leadership and Jewish spiritual leadership. And I think there are very grave attendant consequences because of that. Yes. Okay, so there you have, to borrow a phrase, you'll have a system of checks and balances, meaning the Sanhedrin is the primary spiritual determinant in terms of practice for sure, or what happens in society. You really had three power structures in Jewish life. You have the Melech, you have the Sanhedrin, you have the Kahuna Gedola, and sort of monitoring all three was the Navi, all right? Who is really the Niv Hashem, the representative of Hashem. Yes. Yeah, I mean, that's not in the Constitution, though. In other words, what's in the Constitution, there's no church and state mentioned. The Constitution guarantees freedom of worship, which no doubt was revolutionary in its time, and it's America's uniqueness, one of its strengths. It's Jefferson who spoke of a wall of separation, but the extent to which that wall exists or is permeable, that's been fought over for two centuries already. But it's there is a benefit to that, especially when you're talking about a non-Torah system, I'll grant you that. But in a Torah system, once you posit, one second, that there has to be a distinction between the Torah value system for the Jewish nation and the government of the Jewish nation, then you're on very treacherous ground, because what then will the political leadership try to implement? From where do their values come? And that'll be a problem. Yes, sir. Ask a simple question. Could a king of Israel be deposed? And the answer is yes, by the Sanhedrin. That could happen.
Right.
Of course, then you get into the politics of it. Does the king have the military backing that will prevent the Sanhedrin from acting upon it? But we'll see. A king can be deposed just like a king had to be ratified by the Sanhedrin. Meaning, Shlomo HaMelech is a putative Melech because he's the son of David. David had other sons also. But it's the Sanhedrin that had to ratify every king to make sure he crossed the threshold of eligibility. That's correct. That is correct. In our history, number three takes back further, at the top of the page. Moshe says, beginning of Parshas Dvarim, he's recapitulating what happened, and now he speaks about what happened in the beginning of Parshat Yisro in English. Havu lachem anashim chachamim unavonim, vidum ushifteichem v'asimim b'rasheichem. God said, bring men who are wise and understanding, known to their tribes, and I'll make them the leaders. All right? That's what Moshe was told by Hashem to do. If you look at Rashi, the thing which doesn't really fit in, you want leaders that are chachamim nivonim, for sure. Yiduim l'shiftechem, why must they be known to their tribes? So Rashi says, Shehem nikarim lachem, they're known to you. Shem bo lefanai mutaf betalito, ein yudea mihu, umeza shevetu, vim hoganu. If someone comes wrapped in a talis, I don't know who he is. Notice wrapped in a talus, meaning as the veneer of respectability. I don't know from what tribe he comes. I don't know if he's fit. Avalatem makirimbo, shatem gidaltem oto. You know him. You know them, these rulers. That's Yudim l'shiftechem. It's the tribes that had to volunteer these people as the leaders because they knew them. That itself becomes consent of the governed. The Malbim says in 5 on the top left, Yisro said this, and he had all these criteria. Yisro implied that Moshe should appoint them. And Moshe said, no, let the people, havu lachem, let the people appoint them. To appoint officers, judges like these, they had to be, of course, very wise people. But each tribe would know who's wise, who isn't. I mean, it's not just you have a degree from a certain university. The people know you. Omnam, shiyirei Elokim, that they should have all the other criteria. God-fearing, truthful, sonei butza, they hate money. You know, the Kutzker Rebbe said, for the right price, you could find people who hate money also. Shem Dvarm Shebelev, Zelo Yuchli Yisrael Adat, that they wouldn't know. That only God knows. So that's Yisrael Atotechazeth, that you'll know. But you see, at the outset, what Moshe had to do was get the people to proffer these representatives. Now, even the Melech was subject to this. And you'll see, number six, it's in the middle, in Devarim Perek Yud Zayin, it's in the Parashat Shoftim, Vamarto, Asima Alai Melech, Kecholag Masher Sviotai. The people come, Moshe tells them, you're going to say, I want to appoint a king over us, like all the nations are around us. Som Tasim Alech HaMelech, Hashem El Kechabo. So you should surely appoint over you a king. What's unusual about the Pasuk? It's Vamarto. Vamarta means, the Nitziv says, that as consent of the governed. In other words, in this particular case, they may be choosing an absolute monarch, but nonetheless, they're the ones who are choosing it. So look at the Nitziv. And he goes, the Nitziv, of course, died 1892, so he lived through a lot of the, lived a long life. He lived through a lot of the political revolutions that took place in Europe in the 19th century. He suffered under the Tsar his whole life, but nonetheless, they're well aware of the currents in Western Europe and America. He says, Amir doesn't mean bepeh, but Amir here means, the issue is that, he says, you can't have a mitzvah bimuchlat limnot melech. They can't be an obligatory, decisive mitzvah to appoint a king, but it's a reshut, the amarta. And he analogizes to the Amra Ochla Basar. Just like eating Basar is reshut, it's optional, so to a king. But nonetheless, we've seen Chazal's one of Taryag to appoint the king. So the Nitziv explains, V'nira, Dimishum de Hanagat HaMedina Mishtana, Imitnehega Pi Dat Melucha, Pi Dat Ta'am Pinifchareya, because the way a nation is governed differs from whether the head of the government itself is a king or datam v'nivchareyem, a representative democracy. V'yesh medina she'ina yichal lizbol dat melucha. There are nations that cannot tolerate the king. Can you think of a nation that can't tolerate the king? What's that? Friend, I was thinking of the United States. Israel, you cannot tolerate a king, all right? Washington, if you study history, and in retrospect, he's the father of the country. But if you study history, you should know he was vilified as much as Trump or any other president has been. And one of the tools they used was to call him a king. He wants to be a king, he wants to be a dictator, a tyrant, etc. And v'yesh medina shebelo melech harei kesfina b'li kabranit. They're nations that without a king, they're like a ship without a captain, that they need an absolute authority. Can you name a country like that? I can name several. But take Russia, for example. Russia flirted with democracy, but then you see they could not sustain it. I visited Russia over a decade ago, and you see the people could not tolerate a situation where there's too much responsibility on them. They need an authoritarian figure to take care of them and to make all the decisions. That's why, yes, that's why one thing I was surprised at, shocked at, and I visited in various times Eastern European countries and Russia as well, shocking in Russia how you find such admiration for Stalin, all right, who was a brutal dictator, killed more people than Hitler did. Mao, the way he's venerated. I was in China also, and think about this. You've seen currency in Israel and America? People still use bills? Every bill in China, every bill, whatever denomination, has Mao's picture on it. And he killed tens of millions, maybe 70, 80 million Chinese, his own people he killed. He's venerated. Tito, venerated, all right? That's what the Nitziv says. They're people who need a king. And without a king, they're like Sfina B'li Kabranit. V'davar ze'i efshel asod al pi hechrech mitzvah aseh. And you can't have something like this, which really depends on the temperament of the nation, you can't have it subject to a definitive mitzvah aseh, like a mitzvah chiyuvit, something that you must do. That's why it's left of the amarta. And he goes on to say also the other aspect of consent of the governed, that if you're surrendering rights, then you have to have some type of say in that. Sharei b'inyan ha-shech l'nagat ha-klal, n'agat l'sakanat nefesh, she-docha mitzvah ha-say. Sakanat nefeshot, she-docha mitzvah ha-say. Mishum hochi, l'avshel l'tzavot b'chleit l'mnod melech, kol zman sh'lo ala b'askamat ha-am l'zbol ol melech. Until the people say, we'll be able to tolerate a king, a ruler, who is going to encroach on our rights and our liberties to some extent, until they say it and give their consent, there can't be. That's how the Netziv understood this parsha, that the Minui HaMelech demands Haskamata Am. And of course, going back to the subject, Haskamata Am is going to mean an election of some sort, that people will be able to vote on the particular individual that's worthy. Yes, sir. When they asked for a king to Shmuel HaNavi, he was very critical of them. Because he claimed their motivation was impure. In other words, they didn't want a king in order to facilitate Malchut Hashem on earth. They wanted a king, Kechal HaGoyim, who would be able to do what other kings do, conquer, succumb to the people's wishes on occasion. So their motivation was bad, but the institution itself is not a bad one. But let's be frank. Until Shmuel, there was no official melech, kedin melech. But Moshe functioned as a melech. Yeshua ben Nun functioned as a melech. The shoftim less so. Yes. In terms of Klal Yisrael and consent, once they gave consent to the institution, then everything else flowed through the Sanhedrin. They didn't get to vote on every king, but they had to give consent to the institution itself. Again, they did it in a sort of uncomplimentary way, but nonetheless, they did it. And once that existed, then the mitzvah and the tzuras mitzvah takes over.
And then now it just
keeps on going. Correct. Ad bias Mashiach tzidkenu b'mehar b'meinu amen. Okay, now look at the Rambam on the right side. Ein mamidin melech el al pi beitin shel shivim echad. It's the Rambam Hilchot Sanhedrin, Perek Hey Halacha Aleph. You do not appoint a king except al pi according to the Beitin Agadol, the approval of 71. Here, Rav Herzog wrote number 9, Tchukal Yisrael. Shebeitin Agadol shel ayin Aleph shivim echad yeshel zchud hidnagdud. The Beit Din HaGadol had the right to object, to preclude the minui of a particular king, and without their approval, ein leminui tokef. It has no force, no authority. It guaranteed, as best as you could have any type of human guarantee, that you won't have a king who's unfit. Because granted, in terms of yichus, he's acceptable. He's descended from a king. But in terms of yirato, umidotov, maybe not. And that they're able to qualify. Let's look at the Radvaz for 1 second. In number 10, Radvaz is in Hilchos Melachim, Pergim Alach Achet, Kol Mori B'melech Yisrael, V'hai Melech, Hainu Shehumlach Al Pi Navi, O Sheskim Olav Kol Yisrael. It has to be a king anointed by the Navi, or about whom all Jews agreed, meaning through the Sanhedrin, Avolim Kom Ish Echad, U'malach Yisrael B'chazka. If a Jew rises and starts ruling over the people by force, there's no din of mar b'malchut there. Ein Yisrael chayavim l'shmai lov, v'mamre piv, lo nikra mar b'malchut. Why? Because he's not considered an official king. You didn't have consent of the governed. any representative, even Sanhedrin. So therefore it doesn't apply. Yes. Only the Sanhedrin could depose a king. That's correct. If the king turned out to be unworthy. One second. Unworthy. But, again, then you run into the political aspects. Right? How many divisions did the Sanhedrin have? But, yeah. Right. So, once it existed, in those, once the institution was brought into Jewish life, then it existed. It could take certain forms. Rav Kook has a tshuva, very famous one, in which he says, of course, he died in 1935, before the establishment of the state, but he said, a malchut, a memshala, a government has a din of a melech, meaning a government that Jews vote on, that has a din of a melech. You should know that this is common in Jewish life as well, although it hasn't always been uniform. Take the Rabbanus, for example. The job of a rabbi for centuries already has been voted on by the Kehila. But there is an ongoing dispute until today whether it's considered an hereditary position as well, that the child of the rabbi, in some cases even the grandson or the son-in-law, takes over the position assuming threshold worthiness. This is a hotly litigated issue. If you go to YU Torah, I give a separate shiur on this. Yes. Well, the chain was broken when the Malchus ended and the Sanhedrin disbanded. But note, as the Rambam perceives the way forward towards the redemption, the Sanhedrin has to be reestablished. All right? And then when the Sanhedrin has been reestablished, then we'll have the capability of acknowledging a Melech as well. I don't know. I mean, the Sanhedrin could reconstitute itself through smicha, you know, the means that the Rambam speaks of, that all the chachamim of Eretz Yisrael get together and give smicha to one person, and he in turn is masmich them. So that doesn't require consent of the people. That's a different chain of authority going back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, let's just look briefly at some other examples. So number 14. The bottom of the page, it's in Choshen Mishpat, Siman Kuf Samech Gimel, Hilchot Shutafim Bekarka. So it's like, this is really local politics. The Ramo writes, Tzorchei Tzibor, Shenechalim Lashvor Atzman, if you have some communal need that they can't determine on their own, Yeshol Shiv Kol Bale Batim Adot Demas. You can have all the homeowners who pay taxes, each of them speak their mind freely with positive motivation. You follow the majority. If the minority refuses to accept the decision of the majority, the majority can force them, even through a non-Jewish court, take their money, and they have to listen. Meaning, that's a chayr rabim latot. You follow majority when it comes to local issues as well. Because you have many, many cases of this. I just wrote here 15 and 16 in Yoredeya Hilchot Zdoka, Perek Resh Nun Zayin. You see all the minuyim of the tzibur. Here's the Gabbai Zdoka is appointed by the local committee, and he could be appointed, the Shach says, for a period of time. Usually Minui is open-ended, but if you have a Minui that's term-limited, so be it, and he can't stay on after that. 17, the Maharit writes something which American history lived through as well. It's the Maharit Chelek Aleph Siman Samech Tet. Avol Otem Sheparim Mas Kulan Shoven, Heoshe Baoshro, Vaoni Mimenu Beonyo, Dilufum Gamala Shichano. According to the burden on the camel, is the, you go by the camel. Meaning those who pay taxes, whether rich or poor, so they're involved. Vikmokain Yisarata Oni al Pruta Shalom, Kamoshin Yisarata Oshe Bedinar. Because each person, the Oni worries about his Pruta, like the Osher, like his dinner. But the point is, since the piraon, the payment, here talking taxes, zvicheshbon mamon, hilkach hazlinam bu bata rov deyot. You go after the majority of opinions. What am I talking about here? So when the American Republic was formed, not everyone had the right to vote. Who had the right to vote? Or who didn't have the right to vote? So, you know, women didn't have the right to vote. Blacks didn't have the right to vote. Most whites didn't have the right to vote. Why? You have to be a landowner. That's the Maharid is saying here. As long as someone is paying taxes, means they have skin in the game. When you have skin in the game, that's when your consent is sought and necessary. But if you have no skin in the game, I have to tell you there's certain logic to it as well. Because, again, like Jefferson said about the majority voting themselves money from the Treasury, you've got a majority saying, you know what, there's a lot of money out there, I'm not going to work, but I'll vote to have that money redistributed to me. It sounds good. Except if you think about it, it's not only immoral and debilitating to the human spirit, but it also corrupts the very purpose of consent of the governed. All right, let's move on. I can't do everything on the sheet in front of us. You have a shoot in number 12. Number 12 is the Maral Bach, or maybe even Chabiv, that any takono that is decided upon by Anashim Mivur Me'akol, Chayam Kalkol Kaimo. Anything that's decided upon by people voted in by the community has to accept. So too, number 13, the Divrei Revote, Rabbi Yitzchak Adarbi, is Rav in Salonika. So he took a question from the Kehila then in Lisbon, it happened in the 16th century, that, you know, people vote on what's called the Zayin Tovei Ha'ir, the Shiva Tovir, the ruling council of the city. But here the people rebelled against them for whatever reason, and they refused to accept their decrees. He writes, they felt their asurim bezikim, that they're chained by these people. So he writes that the board has to be representative. They can't only represent the interests of one group of the community. They have to represent the interests of the entire community in all its different factions, which always reminded me, as before your time, but in 1969, Richard Nixon nominated the G. Harold Carswell to be a Supreme Court justice. And Carswell was assessed by the Bar Association to be mediocre in his qualifications. This was a senator from Nebraska, Roman Ruska, who said that there are a lot of mediocre people in America. Even the mediocre are entitled to representation. Not everybody can be a Brandeis. But nonetheless, what Rav Adarbi said is you have to make sure that the Zayin Tovei Ha'ir are representative of the people. And if they're not, then you need a new council. If you turn the page, Rav Kook writes in Orach Mishpat, Simon Bet, in Choshen Mishpat, that he says that the most important thing in a democracy is that there be proportional representation. That again, you have to make sure that each tribe is represented. You have to make sure that every Chelek Roshum and Atzibur is represented as well. Because then again, even though any individual group is going to be the minority, nonetheless, in conglomerate, you have the support of the majority as well. If you look at number 18, the Tzitz Elias, the Chelek Bet, Simon Chavdalid, so he goes through, you know, he's a modern source, of course, he goes through a lot of the different elements of democracy that are going to exist. In other words, residency requirements, Zman shutoshalish makom shikne ilos chut bchira yud beit chodesh, that a person has to live in a community at least 12 months before he has the right to vote, unless he continues in bed. He buys a home, then he's a stakeholder, skin in the game, buys land, or he starts paying taxes, in which case that he has the right to be part of it as well. And then you have, of course, accountability. It's a truth of the Mari Vail, that the Parnos, the leader of the community, it looks like he absconded with some money. Then he disappeared, and the community wanted him or his representative to give an accounting, and he said it's not. He said he was voted on; he could do whatever he wants. The Ma'ariva, Yaakov Weil, was a Talmud of the Maharil, the 1400s, writes in Siman Kuf Ein Gimel, no, that they could appoint a new parnas as well, in order to ascertain that everything was done properly, or if done improperly, they can be rectified as well. So, in such a democracy, who gets to vote? So notice, this apropos what you said before, in number 21, Shut Yehuda Yalav, Yehuda Assad, was a Talmud in, I think a Talmud of the Chassam Sofer, Chelek Aleph, Or Chaim, Siman Lamed Vav, he says that a Rasha can't vote. Because Kesher Rishon Meina Min HaMinyan. Since when you're assessing people's qualifications, a Rasha can't vote because his opinion is not going to account. He's motivated by improper ideas. He should not vote. Which, by the way, is very reminiscent of the laws in many states that deprive felons of the right to vote. A lot of states have repealed those laws, especially the Democrat ones. Felons tend to vote for the Democrats. I have no idea why. Now, you look at number 22, it's a very interesting comment. Again, relates to this very issue of elections. Rav Moshe Avigdor Amiel. Anyone ever hear of him? Rav Moshe Amiel was a Rav, chief rabbi of Antwerp, and then in 1935, he was elected the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv. He defeated two other candidates. One was Rav Herzog, who trumped him 2 years later, was elected the chief rabbi, and also very young Rav Yosef Dov Ber Soloveitchik, Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik. The Rav made his only trip to Israel in 1935 to stand for the candidacy for the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv. And, you know, I heard the story, classic Israeli fashion, by the time he got here, they'd already given the position to Rav Amiel, even though he was a candidate. But nonetheless, he was young at the time. Rav Amiel was about 20 years old. And in any event, Rav Amiel touches on one of the more execrable notions in politics today. Mifleget politit mazomerit. What's a political party? So notice that democracy had to sort of organize itself around different political parties, just that there should be some Seder and different ideas could be represented. But nonetheless, Rav Amiel felt that it's horrible because what it does is destroy a society. Rather, Yoter Mishimidaberet al Avat Hadadit Shel Chaverim, Charei Miflaga, he Midaberet al Sina Limisheno Shach Miflagazo. Rather than just try to encourage solidarity and love amongst the members of the party, rather that party just tries to heap scorn and abuse on members of any of the other party. See, he claimed, Miflagot Politiot al Pidech HaTorah, Klum Efshar Shel Yezeh Mishum, Bazeh Mishum Tarti Nisatrei. Can there be any greater inherent contradiction to having the notion of a Torah system that incorporated political parties? Because the Torah says, Kabel Etaimet Mishamara, accept the truth from whatever source. And the politika is afraid of that because they'll lose their prestige. The Torah demands that we speak echad bepeh, echad belev, and politics demands duplicity, hypocrisy, etc. See, he said he was against the whole parliamentary system, not that it mattered, but you can't say he's wrong. He says the system as it exists, Aidei Yisod Shal Mifka Polit, last line, Lo Yimaleit, we can't escape the conclusion, Shalon Avar Al Alav Shal Lotis Nachicha Bilvavecha, you can't escape hating other people if you have a party system of government. And certainly the world we're living in now, in America and Israel, that is true. Who else said this, by the way? Exactly. None other than George Washington in his farewell address, where he warned against political parties. He said the baneful effects of the political party that leads to more formal and permanent despotism. And that's what it is. You lose sight of the best interests of the country or the people, and focus rather on the best interests of the party. All right, Nu, just in summary, the Gemara says in Brachot and Hemet Aleph, if you don't have in front of you, three things need rachamim, need divine compassion. One of them is Melech Tov, is a good king. To be a good king, you really need Rachamei Shamayim as well. And the other point, which is also very important to note, is the Gemara in Arachin, Daf Yud Zayin Amar Aleph, a famous question that many philosophers have discussed. Zedar Darshov, Mivakshe Fanecha Yaakov Sela. A pasuk familiar to us, Lashem Artzum Loa. Zedar Darshov. These are the generation of, among the generations. Peligi bar Rabbi Yehuda Nesiya v'Rabbanon. Machlokas Rabbi Yehuda Nesiya and the Rabbanon. Chanamar dor lefi parnos, chanamar parnos lefi doro. One said that the generation gets the leader it deserves. And the other said it's the opposite. The leader gets the generation it deserves. You can understand both sides, Machlokas. I think they're on some level, they're both true as well. What's the practical upshot? So the Gemara continues, Le'inyan tokpa v'nichuta kamrinan. Rashi says, it's about kas, anger, v'nichuta nachler tzot, forbearance. Meaning, you could ask yourselves a question. Does the personality of the leader, is that a reflection of the personality of the people? All right? Meaning the people elect a leader who's reflective of their values, interests, wants, needs, aspirations, etc. Or is it the opposite? Does the leader take on the characteristics of the people once he's in power? You can argue both ways. That question, dor lefi parnas, parnas lefi dor, is one of the weaknesses of democracy. That you do have this malleability, this permeability of the leadership and the society. You know, people speak a lot today about the great polarization that exists in American society. And I have to say, it's probably the worst, or one of the worst I've seen in my lifetime, but only because we tend to forget society was very polarized in the late 60s and early 70s, Vietnam and Watergate. Very, very polarized. And truth be told, towards the end of Washington's first term, he warned against political parties because the American political system had already devolved into two separate parties, the Federalists and Democrat Republicans, that were at each other's throats, literally at each other's throats, coming to blows. And of course, the Civil War. You can't have a greater sense of polarization than that. So it does exist, but nonetheless, there is a basic truth to it. The people tend to take on the character of the leader, but by the same token, they tend to produce leaders that embody their characteristics for good or for ill. That is the notion of democracy. But the core of the Torah's view of elections is that whether it's a melech in our sense, whether it's another type of leader, we're always better off in a society where at least on some level there has to be consent of the people who are governed, because otherwise the people feel they have no stake in what's happening and become very disillusioned, and also because that is their conference of legitimacy and the relinquishment of at least some of their rights and liberties for the greater good of the society as a whole. So notwithstanding Mencken and Churchill, overall, the Torah took a very positive view of elections. All right, I thank you all very much.